I will be reading from Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. Let's hear the inspired word of the living God. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And remembered his words. Returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other woman with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. And may God add his blessing to the hearing of this portion of his word. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us a sense of your victory in these words, what you have accomplished on our behalf, in Jesus' name. Amen. Holy Week started last week and ends today, and it has two of the high points in Christian experience, Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, but in the middle, there is the Friday we call good, and it is a bitter experience. And it's very difficult in one worship service to do justice to either one of those because they are bookends. But they are really part of the same thing that has been ordained from all eternity to accomplish the payment for our sin and then give us the power to live in that payment. So Christianity is unique. It rises or falls on the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we have nothing. It's said that if Christ did not raise from the dead, then we are of all men most to be pitied. If you look at all the other religions of the world and you call a roll of the tombs, Confucius here, Buddha present, Mohammed here, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, he is not here. He has risen from the dead. And by that one act, he has demonstrated that his payment for sin has been accepted. The check has been cashed. The only payment God ever made for sin, once and for all time, has been posted, and now it is available to all to whom it has been given. The check has cleared. Christianity rises or falls on the resurrection. Now, there are many, because that is the primary argument against Christianity that could disprove it. Many have tried. There are many skeptics that set out to disprove Christianity and wound up becoming believers. So it was with Frank Morrison, and he wound up writing the book Who Moved the Stone, which is one of the best apologetics on the resurrection yet written. Then you can recall Lew Wallace. He set out to write a book disproving the deity of Christ and his resurrection, and he wound up writing a famous book defending it. The title of the book, Ben-Hur. And so it goes. There are many who have tried to thwart Christianity and have tried to disprove the resurrection that have wound up becoming believers. I will give you one. Francis Collins, who's head of the World Health Organization, was an atheist growing up. And it was through his own study that he came and to the conclusion that there had to be a God. And he is now a very outspoken evangelical that many people that have tried to disprove Christianity soon become their greatest advocates. It's a fact that all scripture and testimony of unbelievers and hostile enemies as well declare that the church was spread by the teaching that Christ was risen from the dead. So one of the best proofs of Christianity is the existence of the church itself. It's been said that the Grand Canyon was not formed by an Indian dragging a stick. There had to be a cause for it. It didn't just pop out in the middle of the desert. Something did that. Well, the church is the same. The fact that we're even here is testimony that something happened that could not be explained, the resurrection of Christ. It's also a fact that the church of Jesus Christ came into being because the apostles declared that he rose from the dead. You're left with three alternatives. Either this was a giant fraud and the apostles lied, or they were deluded, they were obviously confused and deceived, and they were in error, or the third option is Christ really did rise from the dead. Those are your only options. As proof of that, the prophecies of the resurrection of Christ in the Old Testament, as well as the predictions of Christ. God didn't just pop this story in the middle of history. He worked up to it over 2,000 years, laying the groundwork, dropping the hints all the way through Scripture, so that it could not be disproven, because it was woven into the history of a people. It was prophets over a span of 2,000 years, all testifying to the same thing that was coming. And then it happened. And then secondly, Jesus himself said before he died that he would be taken and scourged and crucified on the third day. He would rise again from the dead. So it's his own prediction as well. And then if we suppose he was involved in some conspiracy, we have the problem of his character. We have never in human history has there been a more ethical, more pure, more virtuous, honest man in the history of the world. That isn't what liars are made of. The fact that he would, on one hand, be a pillar of virtue, and on the other hand, a deceiver at the same time. We're confronted with the empty tomb. All you would have to do, all the skeptics in that time would have had to do, is just produce the body. They couldn't. And then we're confronted with the grave clothes that were there, that were empty. And then we have the testimony of many witnesses, many diverse accounts. We have 12 different occasions where he appeared to groups of people, and with more than 500 people who saw him risen. With the nature of these appearances in the morning, in the afternoon, the evening, the outside, the inside, they handled him, they touched him, all of these different accounts. If you were to be an eyewitness in a court case, this would be the most conclusively proved case. And then there's the tremendous transformation of the apostles themselves, that they went from being afraid to people, most of them paid for their testimony with their life. The apostle Peter one day was afraid of a little maiden, and a few days later he confronted the whole Sanhedrin, which is their version of the Supreme Court, affirming to them that he could not but declare that which he had seen and heard. And then we have the faithfulness of the character of the witnesses, the people that saw this, that many of them also paid for their testimony with their lives. I used to wonder why God allowed the suffering of the early believers with tremendous, unbelievable tortures. But that is the bedrock of our testimony. The foundations of Christianity are so established, they're unshakable today, because people paid for their life when all they would have had to do is recant. And they could save themselves. They chose death for the truthfulness of their testimony. Men will not die for what they believe to be true, men will die for what they believe to be true, although it may be false. But they do not, however, die for what they know is a lie. People just cannot bring themselves to die for deception. And then you have the fact of Christ's ascension. And then you have the undeniable fact of the conversion and transformation of the Apostle Paul. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the head of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. He persecuted Christians, and he was transformed by Christ in an experience on the road to Damascus. He went from persecutor to the greatest apostle in the history of Christianity. And so far, all I've addressed are the intellectual arguments for the resurrection. But the final fact is the Christian experience, that he has changed lives for the last 2,000 plus years. The risen Christ has gone throughout the world and reached down, and every place he has gone, he has changed lives and culture and transformed institutions. He is the one who says, "I am he who liveth, he who was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Even now, Christ says he stands at the door and knocks. "If anyone hear my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him." For Jesus and his resurrection are the only hope of mankind. Without that, we have nothing to look forward to. We have gone through a year of culture wars. From whence do we get our rights? Do we get them from the state, or do we get them from God? The founders of our country said, we are endowed by our Creator with unalienable rights, that we get our identities and we get our rights from him. Christ is risen. And then we recall in the middle of the week, Jesus had his last Passover. When we read in Genesis 14, before there was a nation Israel, Abraham was scouting out the new place that God told him to live. And he stopped by a town named Salem, which would later become Jerusalem. And a king came out and offered him bread and wine and blessed him. Now the king's name was Melchizedek. Melech means king, and Tzaddik means righteousness in Hebrew. And then his title was the king of Salem, or Shalom, or peace, the king of peace. So the king of peace and the king of righteousness was offering bread and wine to Abraham. Then time went on. God began to raise up a people to his promise, and they were taken to slavery in Egypt, and they became a mighty nation. And they went from a few to 70 to a couple of million. And at the time of the Exodus, that is about how many, and God delivered them, and he gave them a perpetual ordinance that they should celebrate the Passover every year to commemorate being delivered from slavery, and the angel of death passed over. Well, for 1,500 years, they celebrated it. And then Jesus came in on what we call Palm Sunday, and he celebrated his very last one. And the things that were on his plate look back to the pain of deliverance from Egypt. They look back to the bitter herbs, which recount their trials. And then they had the salt water, which was their tears. And then they had the lamb on the plate, which is the lamb that had to be slain, the spotless lamb, to deliver them from the angel of death. But what survives from that Passover? Jesus has taken our bitter tears upon him. He has suffered the bitter herbs. He has suffered the pain. He has become the lamb on the plate. And the only thing left is just what the King of Peace and the King of Righteousness offered was the bread and the wine. And so going forward, we don't have a sacrifice. We have a table. It's the Lord's table. It's a meal. He is offering us bread and wine. The bread is his body. The wine is his blood. But that is what he's instituted. And we believe and teach in the real presence of Christ that it's not these elements that are special, but it is the presence of Christ that is special. That when we do this in this way, he shows up, he's here. And we experience his presence as a part of this. This is the table of the Lord. It is a fellowship meal with Jesus. So in a sense, we have both the pain of his sacrifice and the joy of his resurrection. Because he is now raised and he now enjoys a fellowship meal with us as often as we do this. This is not, this is the table of the Lord. It is not a Presbyterian table. It is not this church's table. And to it are invited all who in sincerity trust in Christ alone for your hope of eternal life. We're warned that we should examine ourselves. Well, what does it mean to examine ourselves? It doesn't mean we examine ourselves and we say, you're a pretty good guy. I know there are some better people and there are some worse people, but on the whole, if God were to look at your life, he would have to accept you in heaven. If that is where you're at in your walk, this meal is not for you. This meal is for those who have examined themselves and found that they aren't worthy, that there's nothing in us, that in us dwells no good thing, that everything that we have, the only thing we can offer Christ for our acceptance is his own blood. We don't have any worth, we don't have any merit. And if that is where you have come up after you have examined yourself, this meal is for you. So we come to the table of the Lord.